And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude. We will read verses 1 through 4 one more time. And we'll be focusing just on the last portion of verse 4, denying the Master. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again as we pray, we just pray the simple prayer that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that you would take it, and just as you've promised, as your word goes forth, may it not return void, but may it accomplish every purpose for which you send it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, probably one of the most popular children's books, turned play, turned movie, is Peter Pan. And there's a very famous part, one of the most popular parts of the play, is Tinkerbell has drunk the poison that was intended for Peter. Of course, Captain Hook is behind all of that. And she and her light begins to fade, and she's dying. And realizing that she has been less than kind to Tinkerbell, Peter Pan reaffirms his faith in fairies. And if you remember, as she's laying there and she's dying and the light is fading and fading, he begins to say, "I do believe in fairies. I do, I do." And he begins chanting. And then he gets everybody else around him to start chanting. And when it's done live in a play, Peter walks over to the audience. He gets the whole audience chanting, "I do believe in fairies. I do, I do, I do." And of course, miraculously, Tinkerbell comes back to life. And of course, the idea is that Tinkerbell, her life is dependent upon whether or not people believe in fairies. It's dependent upon the faith of people, whether or not these fairies live. It's unfortunate that much of contemporary evangelical theology has in some ways adopted the philosophy of Peter Pan. The philosophy goes something like this. Jesus, after finishing his work on earth, ascended into heaven and is waiting and hoping that people will believe in him. In fact, some preachers in this theology go so far to say that us, have to give God permission to act. Listen to a quotation, lest you think I am making this up. This is from a very popular preacher from the West Coast. He says this, "Now this is a shocker, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? God. You see, when God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him, and the way we let him or give him permission is through our prayer." Does that sound more like Peter Pan? Another faith teacher tells of his talk with God. Now he's having this conversation with God. And God talks to him, and this is what God tells him. "You are under an attack of the evil one, and I can't do anything about it. You have bound me by the words of your own mouth." And then he goes on to tell how he had to give God permission to act in his behalf. Let me stop for a moment and say, this is nothing short of blasphemy. The idea that God is dependent upon man for anything is patently false and blasphemy of the highest order. Yet we hear things like this in one form or another all too frequently. In the book of Jude, we have seen that Jude is warning his listeners that ungodly men have crept in unnoticed and have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And they are denying the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The fact is, in the church today, Jesus is being denied in many different ways. Human nature has not changed since the Garden of Eden. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And that is proven out every day, even within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, today is Palm Sunday, a day that is marked by great tradition and ceremonies in the church worldwide. Many churches will be handing out palm branches as a reminder of this important event in the history of the church. Palm Sunday is the day that most people ascribe to the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the first time and when he publicly acknowledged that he was the Messiah. We read of that account. It's called the Triumphal Entry just earlier today. And it's fitting that this is the day we examine the triumphal entry, that it's fitting that we're examining the denial of Christ. And you'll see how that fits together in a few minutes. Because it's important, firstly, for us to recognize just who Christ is before we see the full ramifications and the seriousness of the ramifications of denying him. And who he is given to us right in his name. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just give a little misnomer. A lot of people think that Jesus Christ, being the name of God, that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. That's not accurate. And so I'm going to do a little preliminaries just on the name of Christ, because I think it's important, especially the way Jude lists it here. Remember, we're looking mostly at the last phrase of verse 4, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at what that means first. We need to understand that, firstly, that Jesus is his name, the name given to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, when he came to earth. And in keeping with the Jewish tradition, he would be called, that was his name, but he would be called Jesus Bar Joseph, which means Jesus the son of Joseph. And so it would be proper to call him that and to refer to Jesus. If you want to use a last name, if you will, that's the way it is. In fact, you know, and this is even more evidence that the Norwegians are direct descendants. They're laughing. My name is Jensen, which means that my grandfather was the son of Jens, just the way the Jews used to do it, see? So, you don't believe that we're a part of the lost 10 tribes? Okay, we'll make that for another one. But that's how they would identify a particular, or he could be called Jesus of Nazareth, using his given name and then the city or the town that he came from. And that's how a person was named in first century Israel. But understand that the name was selected by God himself. His name means salvation, bringing salvation to the people. He was to be called Emmanuel. That means God with us. Jesus was a special person, a one-of-a-kind person. He was and is the God-man. No one else was or ever will be the same as this Jesus Bar Joseph or Jesus of Nazareth. The unique being that was two natures, divine and human, in one person. And so God designated a name that was fitting for him in that unique role. He is salvation personified, and so God gave him that name. Remember what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And so his name is Jesus. But he's called Lord, Lord Jesus. And the Greek word that's translated that in most cases is Kyrios. And this was not a new title just given to Christ. In fact, it was a common title of respect. A servant would call his master Lord or Kyrios in the Greek. Governing officials were called Kyrios. The Caesars were called Kyrios. We even find that wives would call their husbands Lord or Kyrios out of respect. No, I'm not going there. Men, you're going to have to fight that one out for yourself. But when it was applied to Jesus, it took on a greater and a more significant meaning. For Jesus was not merely a Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. By virtue of being the God-man, he assumed a role that no one else could fulfill. The Caesars wanted to be called Lord of Lords. And in fact, that was the reason many Christians were put to death, because they refused to say Kaiser Kyrios. They didn't care if the Caesars didn't care if they called Jesus Lord, but they had to call him Lord. And that's why Christians were put to death. But despite their illusions, the Caesars were mere men. And while they could command the title, they could never live up to it. And in fact, in a little while, we'll examine more closely how Jesus fulfilled the role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice that even the name of Christ, in this name, the Lord Jesus, we see who he is. And then, of course, we have Christ. That's the third part of the most often used name. We use probably the most common way of referring to Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, in the Greek, is Christos. It's the same as the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. That is Messiah. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. And Christ is his office. Literally, Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. In the ancient Hebrew culture, there were three anointed offices: prophet, priest, and king. Each one was anointed before they took their office. In fact, remember how Samuel, when he was told that Saul would be the first king, and he came in fact, in 1 Samuel 10:1, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" So the kings of Israel were actually messiahs in that respect. They were anointed. And so the reference to Jesus as Christ identifies him as the anointed one of Israel. And once again, Jesus carries even that title in a way that is different than anyone else. He was not just a prophet or a priest or even a king. Now, any one of those offices would entitle him to be called Christ or Messiah. But Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. The only one to ever hold all three offices. So notice how the writers of Scripture refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do that, in fact, listen carefully. When they do that, when they say, "This is the Lord Jesus Christ," they're making a statement. And as Jesus moved from city to city in Israel, we know that's the name he was known by, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that in that name there is deep meaning. In fact, you could say this: the mere mention of that name, and when I stand in front of you and I say, "We serve the Lord Jesus Christ," I've just given you a sermon, just in his name. The other name that we see, or the title ascribed to him, is Master. This is specifically here in Jude 4. Jude calls him Master. That title is used 17 times in the New Testament for Jesus. The Greek word is despotas, which is where we get our word despot from. It means one with absolute power and authority. And the fact that Jude uses it here is significant to contrast and to show just how despicable these men are that have crept in and denied Christ. They're going against the one who is the absolute sovereign, and they do it anyway. When you look at all these descriptions, the titles, the name Jesus, the office he held, it should cause us to pause and to reflect on just who this Jesus really is. He is none other than the sovereign God of the universe. You know, there's no better description of him than what Nebuchadnezzar said of him in Daniel chapter 4. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had lifted himself up, and God humbled him and made him be like the beast of the field eating grass. And when God was pleased to give him back his mind, this is what we read. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking in Daniel 4:34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king of Babylon, could give a theology lesson to modern day preachers. This is who Jesus Christ is, the second person of the Holy Trinity and fully God in every sense of the word. But that's not all Jude says. Look at how he introduces Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Our only. They creep in and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is one of a kind. There is none like, nor can there ever be one like him. He is our only Master and Lord. But don't overlook the fact that Jude calls him our Lord. By virtue of his sacrifice on the cross, we have a personal relationship with him. He knows us by name, and he calls us by name. When you were saved, he called you by name. Now, you may not have heard an audible voice. In fact, I hope you didn't hear an audible voice. But when you go from darkness to light, when he opens your eyes, he is calling you by name. And we can call him our God, not just a God, or not even just the God. You know, it's one thing to stand and look at his majesty and to stand in awe from afar. You go out into a field on a dark summer night when there's no clouds, and you look at the expanse of the heavens. And you have to stand, you got to look at this and say, wow. It's quite another thing to have a personal relationship with the one who created all of that. And that relationship is one in which he looks at us and calls us my child. And we call him Abba, Father. We call the sovereign God of the universe Daddy. That's different. Completely different. It is one thing to look at him and all the majesty and the awe. We viewed that video showing all of those stars, and even non-believers can look at this and they marvel at it. even those who don't deny him. But we had this personal relationship. That's amazing. Don't take that for granted. And all of that is signified, and much more, in the name the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder, then, why part of the Ten Commandments is to keep his name holy? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because it is a holy name. It stands for and identifies who he is. So how despicable to deny our only Lord and Master. And not only is it a crime to do so, but it's very foolish. Let's look at why it's foolish as we examine the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at those two things separate, authority and power. You know, unfortunately, some of our modern translations translate two Greek words with the same English word, and that's power. Okay, but I'm going to differentiate two things for you. First is Jesus was a man of authority. As the God-man, Jesus had authority in heaven and earth. Let me give you an example in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 to 6. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" And then verse 6 says, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority," and I hope your Bible says authority there, "on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." The word that's translated there is the Greek word exousia, which rightfully translated means authority, and it's talking in a legal sense, or in an essence of one having the authority to do something. And so Jesus had authority over all things. He even had authority over death. How do we know he had authority over death? Because he told Lazarus, "Get up, come out, rise, come forth." He demonstrated that. The clearest example of his authority was his post-resurrection meeting with the apostles, what we know as the Great Commission, the prelude to the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority," exousia, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that is why he commissions them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Why? Because he had the authority to do so. I think it was R.C. Sproul who, when he was commenting on this verse, when he says, "All authority," he said, that means that Jesus has authority to the nth degree, for you mathematicians, to the nth degree, all right? There is no authority that is outside the authority in the realm of Jesus Christ. When Peter wanted to deliver him from the hands of the Romans, and he takes out his puny sword, Jesus says, "Don't you realize? I have the authority. I can call 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels if I wanted to." "Put your sword away." It had to be almost laughable. But he submitted to the cruelty of the Romans at the behest of the Jewish leaders to accomplish his purpose in saving you and me. You see, Satan has no authority outside of what Christ allows him to have. Satan had to ask permission from Christ to sift Peter like wheat. And this is most important to understand. It is this authority that allows him to make the promise that you will never be tempted beyond what you're able. Going through a tough time, you're struggling, saying sometimes life just seems like it's coming down around my ears and I can't handle everything. The promise found in 1 Corinthians 10, if you're a child of God, he will never allow you to be tempted more than you're able and will always provide a way of escape. How can he do that? He has the authority. Because nobody can tempt you. Nobody can come against you unless they have his permission. And if he thinks you're going to come unfairly against you, he'll put up his hand and stop them. It's that simple. And this authority belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. Now, in conjunction with that authority is the power. And again, it's a shame that sometimes the translations don't differentiate. The Greek word for power here is dunamis. That's the word from which we get dynamite. Back in the 70s, that was a phrase that was used often. It was some, in the 50s and 60s, it was cool, and I think today, what is it, rad or, whatever it is. It changes. But back in the 70s, it was everywhere. Hey, dynamite! Jesus is truly dynamite. You see, even though he had the authority to tell Lazarus to come forth, it was the dunamis, the power he had, that enabled Lazarus to come forth. We see this power and this dunamis as he was preaching in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem. And it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. That's that dunamis. Now, these two concepts are not completely separated. And in fact, we see them operating together. In Luke 4, 36, this is a reaction to his teaching and what he was doing. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Notice how it works together. This is Jesus. Now remember, Jesus kept his identity quiet for a while. He instructed his disciples and those whom he healed not to tell anyone, not just at that point. There was a plan and a purpose. And this was to accomplish all that he was sent to do in perfect fashion. You know, it's even interesting that Jesus revealed himself, even to his disciples, gradually. Even though he was proclaimed to be the Messiah at his birth. You know, sometimes this... Doesn't it seem strange why everybody doubted? I mean, the heavenly host, the angels came and announced his birth. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Messiah who was coming. It was announced at his birth. But even his parents didn't quite understand it. Remember what was said of Mary. She saw these things. She heard the words. And she kept them in her heart and she pondered them. At his baptism, the heavens opened and God spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John was baptizing him. A couple years later, John's in prison. He says, "Are you really the one?" Still some doubts. At his transfiguration, James and John, Peter, they witness an amazing event as he is transfigured or metamorphosed to right before their eyes. And they see him in all his glory. Not too long later, Peter denies him three times with curses. But then came the time when he revealed himself to all. The triumphant entry. Palm Sunday, if you will. And in this case, the whole city is shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest." They're laying palm branches and they're spreading their garments out before him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords enters Jerusalem and declares himself to be the King. No longer is he telling everybody, "Don't tell anybody who I am." Hosanna means, "We beseech you, Lord, save us." They are identifying him as the Messiah, the one that has been promised. And that's what's so important about this triumphal entry. Don't miss this. They are identifying clearly and unashamedly that this is the Master, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Messiah who was promised by the prophets. They were quoting from Psalms 113 to 118, which is known as the Hallel. And Jesus accepts their accolades. And he presents himself as the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. And then what happens? A few days later, they're all denying him. By the time Jesus stood before Pilate, he was no longer keeping a secret an identity. I mean, keeping his identity a secret. Not only did he agree with Pilate when Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He said, "You said it correctly. In fact, I was born to be a king." But he explained to him that he was the supreme king. He was not an earthly king, he told Pilate. "If I were an earthly king," I wouldn't be here right now. "My servants would be fighting. It would be over." And then he goes on to tell Pilate, and oh, by the way, Pilate, you know the authority you think you have? I gave you that. I'm only here because I want to be here. Understand the significance of that. And you know the most interesting thing? Pilate didn't disagree. He came out, he washed his hands, he said, "I want nothing to do with this man." And even Pilate's wife says, "Don't touch him, have nothing to do with him." And if you think about it, a man like Pilate, he should have been furious. He's a carpenter's son. How dare he? No. He tried to convince the people to let him go. But the people would have none of it. And here we see one of the most heinous denials in the history of the church. Listen carefully. Matthew 27, starting in verse 22. Pilate comes out to the crowd. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Notice how he says it. This is the Messiah. This is your Messiah. They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they all kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And look at verse 25. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's a denial of Christ. And following that, in verse 27 of the same chapter, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took off his robe and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him." That hurts even reading that today, doesn't it? But since that time, many more have come to deny Jesus Christ, even though he rose from the grave. The leaders of Israel, knowing that he had actually risen, paid false witnesses to lie about it. Knowing the truth, they still denied our only Lord and Master. He's still denied today. The most prominent way he's denied today, people have the audacity to say he doesn't exist. there is no God, the so-called atheists. But God doesn't believe in atheists. Let me say something to you. The atheist doesn't deny Christ because of any, quote, scientific evidence. Fact is, the best scientific evidence supports the existence of God. The atheist denies Christ because he doesn't want to be accountable to him. But there's another way in which Christ is denied, and that's denying him by living as though he doesn't exist. There are many people who say, oh yes, I believe in God, but live as though there is no God. They live ungodly lifestyles. They give lip service to morality and biblical admonitions. And they live as though they can do what they please and God is not concerned. And so they live. And in essence, they too are denying our only Lord and Master. Another way that he's denied is by twisting the gospel or by presenting a false gospel. This is what the cults do. The Mormons themselves, they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Yet by their theology, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. The person that they revere in the Church of the Latter-day Saints is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It is a false Christ. And then, of course, we have the situation in Jude. Denying Christ by saying all of the right things, coming into church, lifting up holy hands, yes, I believe, swinging and swaying with the gospel messages, but living in a way that presumes upon the grace of God. Claiming that Jesus is my Lord and Savior and living in a licentious manner. There are other ways in which you can deny our only Lord and Savior. I'm going to mention only one more. And this one is perhaps the most dangerous and the saddest. It is the one that concerns me most as a pastor and a preacher of the gospel. It is simply this: denying him by rejecting the gospel when it has been presented. I fear mostly for these people. For these are people who have heard the good news. Many of them have sat in churches, perhaps for many years. They know what the gospel says. They even recognize the dangers of rejecting the gospel, but put it aside for one reason or another. Maybe it's following a career. Maybe it's striving for a relationship. Maybe afraid that they're going to miss out on some fun, or afraid of what people will say. There's all kinds of reasons. But when the gospel is preached, the call of God goes out: sinner, repent, come home. And that person doesn't. In essence, they've denied the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus addresses those people. In Matthew 10:28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As your pastor, it is my duty. It's my duty to tell you the consequences of that. In Matthew 10:32, these are the words of Jesus Christ: "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." I can't imagine. That is a frightening thought. That's why I preach the gospel. That's why we pray for the souls of those who do not believe. You know, Peter Pan is a nice children's story. There's actually some pretty good lessons that you can take, even Christian messages that you can pull out of that story. And it's amazing to see those little children shouting, "I do believe in fairies, I do, I do." It's exciting when Tinkerbell comes back to life. I've actually even seen a tear shed here or there when she comes back to life. But it's a serious mistake to think that our only Master and Lord is dependent upon our faith to act in this world. He is the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is man that he has need of him? The psalmist said. Jesus told his followers, in fact, he was criticized by the scribes, the Pharisees, why are you letting your followers praise you in this way? You're allowing them to call you Messiah. In fact, in Luke 19, verse 38, this is what they said. The disciples were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is at the triumphal entry. This is Luke's account. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And see, if the philosophy was right today, Jesus would have said, no, you don't understand. I need the faith of these people so that I can accomplish my work. But that's not what he said. You know what he said? If I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Does Jesus need us? No. If we fail to do our jobs, he's going to get the inanimate minerals and they can do a better job if we don't do it. That's the sovereign God of the universe. He does what he pleases and no one can question his actions. Jesus said, I will build my church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he has graciously brought you and I into his covenant of grace and allowed us to share in the privilege of advancing his kingdom and building his church, and then he rewards us for doing so because he is gracious. One day, at the conclusion of all history, Christ will come with all power and glory. He will come with all dunamis and all exousia, and then there will be no more denials, for all will see him as he is, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Kyrios, he is Lord. That will be a terrible day for all those who have denied him, but it will be a glorious day for all those who have bowed to him. All those that believed in their heart and confessed with their mouths that Jesus is Lord will be ushered into the heavenly kingdom where they will reign with him forever and ever and ever. I should have cued the hallelujah chorus right here. This morning, we have an opportunity to get a little taste of heaven right here on earth. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is Jesus in his graciousness bringing a little foretaste of what it means to dine with him in eternity, when we will sit with our only Lord and Master and dine and sup with him and have that intimate relationship with him unmarred by sin in any way or imperfections. What a glory it will be on that day. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. Forgive us, Father, if we have ever denied you, even by our actions. Father, help us to learn to love you more and more. May we become so sanctified, Father, that we can truly say that we have not denied our Lord Master. May we live for Jesus. May we become sanctified. May we become more like him day by day. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Thank you for allowing us to work in your kingdom, to advance it. Thank you for making us a part of your church. Father, I pray that you would be with each person here, those, Father, who know you, that we would certainly be those who bow the knee and unashamedly proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And then, Father, for anyone here who has not come to know Jesus Christ, Father, this morning, even now, I pray that you take away that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin, that the sinner would come home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.